In America, I call it pickup truck theology. If you are riding down a road in the southern states of America and go behind a pickup truck and you see two heads, that's Bonnie sitting on the walls of the largest Roman town in Britain. And when Paul began his second missionary journey, the emperor took 10 legions to conquer Britain. And the reason the gospel went to the ends of the earth in modern times is because of that town. But we're not doing church history. Here we go. But if you're driving behind a pickup truck, do you know what a pickup truck is? You know, it's a cab and there's the back where you put all the junk. And you see in the driver's seat what looks like a large person. I mean, it's like two people sitting so closely you can't see light between them. What do you know? They're not married and they're dating. And when you're not married and you're dating, you sit almost on each other's laps. I mean, it's like there's no light between you. But if you get back on that same road and get up behind another pickup truck, and you see a man with his arm out the window sitting over, kind of leaning on the door, and you see a girl with her arm out the window over on this side, what do you know about that couple? They are married. Dating? You can't get enough of each other. Married? You don't even kind of act like you know each other. It's almost like marriage ruins this. That's what young people, that's why no young person in America ever thinks of marriage. They live together. They want this. They don't want that. They want this. But this is not what God designed for marriage. This is what God designed for marriage. But marriage is very hard. One of the reasons it's hard for me is I have someone I call an angel. I mean, at night, do you want to know what I do in that little apartment? When Bonnie's sleeping, I wake up and I look over like this because I'm sure her wings will come out at night. Because it says in Hebrews, some of us are married to angels. No, it says you live with angels unawares. Well, I'm married to one. And so it's very hard for me because it's kind of like growing up in the Lord's family. You know how it was to have a perfect brother, Jesus? I have a nearly perfect wife. So, okay. Did I make you feel bad? It was that picture. It set me off. Okay, let's go to Titus 2. We're looking at God's plan, not our plan, not, you know, the latest kind of like fad plan. This is what God, from the beginning, instituted through the epistles of Paul, applying the Old Testament scriptures. Do you know all Paul was applying is what it says in Proverbs? Proverbs describes marriage as the most beautiful relationship that's possible on earth. The book of Proverbs says that a man looks on his wife as if she is the spring and the fountain from which all of his joys flow, and he can't wait to be around her. Everything about her, her personality, the way she does things, the way she's at the home, the way she looks, the way she acts, the way she is with the children, her love for the Lord, all those things combine. And Proverbs talks about that in very poetic terms. Paul gives us the spiritual principles that produce that kind of a marriage. And basically what he says, if my plan, God says, is first of all for you to attend to your life, your character. I can tell you what kind of a married person you're going to be. I could predict for all of you what kind of a married person, what kind of a wife or husband you will be by watching your character right now. Because most people don't change very much without the Lord getting involved. And as Steve said, both of us know people that we went to school with. They are exactly the same, self-centered, lazy, hostile, you know, disobedient Christian they were in school. And they have horrible marriages. And we know others that God transformed into a Christ-like, caring, selfless, patient person, and they have magnificent marriages. See, it's all about my life, my character, whether I'm going to live the way God wants. Secondly, God says, my plan is for your marriage and then a family that flow from it, all three that pleases me. Paul reduced the Christian life down in 1 Thessalonians 4:1 He said this, the Thessalonians, I taught you how you ought to live and please God. Did you know even a child understands what it means to please? Even the smallest children, they know when they're pleasing mom and dad and when they're not. That's how simple the Christian life is. Either I'm supposed to please God or not. How do I please God? By obeying His word. Now, we're looking at, today, men, because men are supposed to be leaders. Men are supposed to be the one who leads the home spiritually, who leads the home literally. They are also to be the leaders in the church. Not because they're more spiritual. I already said that last night. Bonnie's more spiritual than I am. More sensitive spiritually. More often zealous for the Lord. But even though women are more spiritual, God has a gender-specific role for men that He wrote down, and a gender-specific role for women. And this morning, we're going to look at the men. Tonight, we're going to look at the women. And what does Titus 2, verse 2, say men are supposed to do? They're supposed to, at this age, right now, you're supposed to be focusing on getting serious about God. God has explained that every man in Christ's church, to be useful to Him, has to follow this pattern that God laid down. This is the pattern that God instituted. It's the plans that He wants us to follow. And basically, what God said is, I want men to reverence me. The word is be reverent. Now, what is reverent? I don't like it when I'm called reverent, you know, because the Bible says the Lord alone is reverend. And I don't like to be called reverend. But what does it mean to be reverent? Now, I'll give you a quick Hebrew lesson. The word that we are to think about, in the Old Testament, the whole purpose of life was to bring glory to God. And Paul said the same, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The Old Testament word for glory is fascinating. It's the word kavod. You know what it means? Heaviness. It means you feel the weight of something. Now let's think about what God wants. God wants men to feel the weight of God on their life. If you're sitting studying and all of a sudden you feel two hands on your shoulder and you look over and Dr. Michael Ivey is standing behind you, boy, do you study. You are paying attention to everything else. What did you just do? You felt the weight of someone that you respect, that you probably fear a little bit in a proper sense. Did you know we're supposed to feel the weight of God when you get up in the morning? What you choose to wear? How you choose to make yourself look? Does God weigh in on every part of your life? What you listen to? Where you go? Who you hang out with? Who you message? Who you talk to? What you watch? Do you know how much time you guys spend, your generation, watching stuff? Do you know who you're forcing to watch that? God. He's watching it with you. Do you feel His weight, His presence? Do you feel Him influencing? That's what God says every man is supposed to have. They're supposed to constantly feel the weight of God. Now, basically, 360 times it says in the Old Testament, the glory of God. And God says, I want you to reverence me, feel my weight in your life at all times. Paul translates that into the context of the first century world. Now, remember, to understand the Bible, we have to understand several items. Those items are, what's the historical context? When was this book of Titus written? Where was it written? Because the geography, remember, everything happens somewhere. It's an influence. What's the scripture? Where is this fit in the whole scope of God's revelation? What about the background of the author? What's going on in Titus's life? So basically, let me give you a quick Titusology. Is that a word? Titus went with Paul on the second missionary journey. They covered the great cities of the Roman Empire. Antioch was an incredible city. Then they went into the inland where the whole stoning of Paul. And then they went on to Troy, you know, like Troy and the Trojan Wars. Cut over into Europe and they went to Philippi. I mean, that was named after Alexander the Great's dad. This was the kind of the Mecca, the center of the Greco-Roman world. Then they cut down to Thessalonica, which became the second largest city of the empire. In fact, if you go to Thessalonica, there is so much there of Christianity. Bonnie and I spent 2 weeks there last year. It was so overwhelming, everything the Lord did there. And then they went on from Philippi and Thessalonica all the way down to Athens, which was kind of like the academic, philosophical center of the world. Then they went to Corinth, which was the party center of the world. I mean, the word Corinth became a verb. To Corinthianize meant to consort with male and female prostitutes. Homosexuality was just normal. The emperor at that time was riding his chariot, Nero, was riding in his chariot, and he would be on this side, and next to him was a male slave with the name of Florus, who was castrated to become Nero's wife. I mean, they did transes even back then. I mean, it was just a part of their culture. And in public, Nero was all gushy, gay, homosexual. That's normal in the Roman world. So they finished that trip, and Titus went on another trip, and they went even further up north, and they went all around and went all the major cities again. And then they come back, and Paul is imprisoned and goes to the heart of the empire. And after those three journeys, Titus has a view of the real needs of these believers in these churches. Of course, Paul had, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He knew what they needed to keep Christianity going. They never thought of just now and what I can get done here in my little church. They were always thinking of Christianity going on and the Lord's work going on. And so, as they served on the missionary journeys, they saw the huge problem that men faced. It's called distraction. I mean, if everybody's doing their sports with no clothes on, that's quite distracting, wouldn't you say? And if women at work were paid, there were paid slave girls at work that served you lunch and said, hey, after lunch, you interested in anything else before you go home? Little sexual favor? It's part of your job. That's a little distracting for men. And so how do you work with men that are in a distracted world? And one of the greatest dangers we face today as believers is slowly allowing God's influence over our lives to lessen. We don't feel his weight. We don't feel Dr. Ivey's hands on our shoulders as we're studying or taking notes. I don't think a single one of you would fall asleep if he was standing behind you. If he was actually, you know, right there, you just, we act differently when someone's watching us. Do you know why Christians act differently? God's watching me all the time. Do you remember Joseph? Joseph was being chased by Potiphar's wife. Do you all remember that story in Genesis? Yep. And here he's being chased, and I mean, she was an aggressive chaser, and she grabbed his clothes and started tearing them off of him. Now, that's the direct approach of a married woman committing adultery with a young man. And what did Joseph say? Remember I told you this week? What was last week? Joseph said to Potiphar's wife, how can I do this evil and sin against whom? God. And you know what Potiphar's wife did? Remember, I think in pictures. I have a phonographic mind. I tell you what I'm thinking. I can see Potiphar's wife. She's got his shirt in her hand, and he said, how can I do this evil and sin against God? And she goes, where? What God? Who's in this room? It's just you and me, isn't it? Joseph was aware God was watching. God was there. God was in the room. Would there be a movie you watch on your phone if you knew God was looking over your shoulder watching it? You know, I think it's so interesting when I'm, like, I go to Starbucks and I'm walking around looking for a place to sit down and I see people do this. What did they just do? They don't want me to see what's on their screen. And then they go back like this when it's safe again and plug in and keep, oh. See? Even an unknown person alters their behavior because they don't want people to see what they're doing. God says, I want you to feel me. I don't want to be weightless in your life. I want to weigh on your every thought, your every choice, and everything you do. And so what did Paul do? At the end of his life, what's so interesting is where Titus fits. This is after he wrote all those great epistles on the gospel, Galatians and the Thessalonians, and all the practical epistles and the doctrinal epistle of Romans. And then he gets those very moving epistles and watches over the two-part defense. Do you know what Luke and Acts are? Most people don't even think what that is. Luke and Acts are the two-part explanation of Christianity that accompanied Paul before Nero when he had to appear before the emperor. It was the legal brief. The emperor didn't just have people come and talk to him. He had a whole army of lawyers, and those army of lawyers had to understand the case. And so Luke wrote a carefully crafted history of Christianity and a history of the spread of Christianity, Luke and Acts. And if you notice, in the book of Acts and Luke, every Roman official is noble. Have you noticed that? I mean, there are Roman officials that are helping the Jews build synagogues, and there are noble centurions, and there are noble everybody, governors that are so wise. And it was presented not as Paul was not in opposition to Rome. He was not against the homosexual emperor. Did you ever think of that? So many Christians are trying to take down a president in America that they don't like. And Paul never spoke against a publicly practicing homosexual emperor. He said everything about homosexuality. He attacked the sin. He never attacked the sinner, Nero himself. Very interesting. But I'm not doing that. I'm doing this. And that is that at the end of his life, Paul said, I see now what's going on, the allurement of the empire, and I want Timothy and Titus as the pastoral, that's why they're called pastoral epistles. They're the prototypes for every church, every pastor, everyone that is continuing the work of Christ through his church. This is what I want taught. And there's an amazing correlation between what Titus says and what Timothy says that I'll show you. Basically, when we think of the title, men getting serious about God and the amused world, most Christians go to church, they look at the title in the bulletin or wherever they get it, if they even look at it, and they kind of do a quick few seconds thinking, nope, that one's not for me, and they kind of check out and they sit through the service because it's really not relevant to them. And I bet a lot of you think, I'm not amused, and I'm very serious about God. And we disconnect from what God wants to do. Here's a question. How much do God and his word directly challenge you into changing the way you think and act on a daily basis? That is healthy Christianity. When every day I am challenged how I think and how I act because of what God says, I can tell how healthy you are by how often you respond to asking God to change you. And if it's not happening, you have to ask yourself, has God become weightless in my life? Is it like he's standing there with his hands on my shoulder and I don't care? Or I ignore it so long I don't even know what's going on? Now, I told you about how I see life that when we're saved. You remember the canoe trip story? How many times did I tell that? Two or three times, yeah. But Rhonda doesn't know it. All churches had canoe trips in the old days, and the whole church would drive upstream to the river, and there would be this big, trailer of canoes, and they take them off, and they put in every canoe two paddles, two life vests, and the whole church gets out, and the water's about this deep, and no one's in the canoe. We're splashing each other with the paddles. No one wears a life vest, and it's just a splash fest all day long. But you know what? The current of the river pulls the canoes to where the trailer's parked. And by the end of the day, all the canoes get down there, with or without the people. And the current drives it. Now, you and I, when we were saved, were dropped, our little canoe, our life, was dropped into the river of life, and the whole world is flowing this way. It's all going that way. And if we just sit in our canoe, we're headed toward destruction. But Jesus Christ came, turns our canoe around, gets in the canoe with us, and says, start paddling. We're going that way. And as long as I listen to him, I'm going against the flow. Now, when we don't do that, we float. And basically, if God is weightless, we slowly become amused, carried along, we float with the current of the world, and we're going away from God. So how do we prevent that? This is what God directed Paul to write to Titus. And this is what he says, verse 1. speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. This is the behavior that follows believing right. Older men are sober and reverent. That's all we're going to look at today. Sober is maintaining a balanced life. Actually, the word is nephilias, and it's used for not being intoxicated. It doesn't mean drinking alcohol. It means intoxicated by anything. Some people are intoxicated by the internet. Some people are intoxicated by drugs. Some people are intoxicated by sexual things. Some people are intoxicated by fashion. I mean, all they think about is how they look. And I mean, they just spend so much time. But God says, I want you to be balanced, and I also want you to get the reverent word. Get serious about God. Now, pause. This word, reverent, the Greek word, is the only word that's in all four lists. Do you remember? There's a list for the older men. Then there's a list for the older women. Then there's a list for the younger women. Then there's a list for the younger men. This word makes it in all four lists. This word, reverent, is the only universal quality God expects in every man, every woman, every young man, every young woman. So, what are the first two commands God gave to all men in Titus 2:2? Basically, that you be sober and reverent, that you never get intoxicated by the world, and that you feel God's weight on your life every day of your life. And once you start understanding what this means, you'll become the greatest servant of the Lord, the greatest future husband, and the most amazing future father. It's not taking a class on marriage or parenting. It's learning how to live life the way God wants. And the way He wants us to live is feeling the weight of His glory. How can a godly man keep from wasting the most precious years of his life? Remember what it says in Ecclesiastes 12? Remember now, do you all know that verse? Thy Creator in the days of thy what? Anybody learned it? Youth, yeah. How do we remember our Creator in the days of our youth? By feeling His weight on our lives. Now, that first word, not to be sober, is having that balanced life. But the second word is what I want to look at today, getting serious about God. Now, our whole world is amused. Our whole world is living in amusement. Bonnie and I, we sat on the subways of Shanghai, and I noticed that every single person but one on the subway car had their earbuds in, and they were watching or playing. Every single person on the subway car. Do you know who wasn't? It was this old woman. She had to be 104, and she had this too heavy grocery bag, and she was all bent over. One of those, you ever seen them? They can't even stand up straight. And I guess she couldn't get her phone out of that bag. I'm not sure. Or maybe she didn't know how to use it. I don't know. Every other human, except for Bonnie and I, who were taking pictures of all these people. You should see me. I was going. Because it was fascinating. No one knew I took their picture. They don't even know. They don't know anything going on around them. They don't interact. Did you know it's absolutely deathly silent on those subways? I can hear the movement of the train wheels against the train tracks. I can hear the of the air conditioning. The only sound is, the doors go open, and everybody even leaves the train, plugged in their little cocoon. You know what that's called? Amusement. Do you know how long a young person can go without seeing movement or hearing sounds of music, watching a video or a game or something? Not very long. Watch them. As soon as there's a break, they just go down. I mean, they can't be in the line at the grocery store or Starbucks or waiting for anything without. They enter back into their world of amusement. Amusement is, I want something to make, I can follow, rather than me thinking deeply about life and thinking, wow, I wonder what I can do today for the Lord. I wonder how I did yesterday. I wonder how many people in my life I'm supposed to, I wonder what my responsibilities from the Lord, how it impacts my choices today. That's too hard to do. I'm just going to play Candy Crush or Angry Birds or, you know, Grand Theft Auto, or I'm just going to watch the latest YouTube. By the way, the world that doesn't feel the weight of God is all around us. Paul described it. Let me show you. This is my paraphrase of that verse, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. The end of days will be increasingly filled with people who are totally self-absorbed, constantly money-loving. I mean, that they measure life. Do you know, we trade our time for money. That's what a job is. I trade 40 hours a week at a certain pay rate to get paid by my job. And we agree on it to start with, and then, you know, I do it. That all of a sudden, money loving becomes the whole goal of life. Shameless self-promoters. I mean, I think Facebook is such an example of narcissism. In fact, the word selfie has become a verb. Do you know how many people every week die because they're backing up to get the perfect picture and they fall over the Grand Canyon? Two people in the last 3 weeks died at the Grand Canyon trying to get this downward look, and they tumbled. I mean, it's just unbelievable because do you know who Narcissus was, the Greek god? The god that was cursed because he was so, in mythology, he was cursed because he was so self-absorbed that Zeus said, okay, the rest of your life, you're going to be narcissistic. He made his name a verb. And he's the little person that would look at his reflection in the water and go. And he wasted away because he didn't eat or sleep. He just selfied. And that became narcissism. We're in the selfie, personal, promoting generation instead of Christ-promoting generation. We also are evil-speaking, contemptuous of authority, disregarding their parents, thankless, shameless in their desires, affectionless. I mean, there just doesn't seem to be natural. You know, New York City, America's largest city, someone recently was mugged and was dying on the street, and the security cameras showed that 41 people walked by him. They're bleeding. They're gasping for breath, laying on the street. It's kind of like the Good Samaritan replayed 41 times. You know how in the Good Samaritan, the Levite, and they walked on the other side, you know, went around him? That happened just in New York City. It happens a lot, by the way. Another girl was beaten and gang raped on the street, and it said all the people opened their curtains and watched, and no one called the police. You know what that is? That is someone who is affectionless, irreconcilable. Their tongues are used by the devil. They're enslaved to their growing lusts. They're savage in their hurtful rage. That's a horrible section of scripture. And you know what? When you live around that all the time, you get distracted from God. Gradually, we become uncaring. We become self-absorbed. We become constantly thinking about money. You know, money may not buy happiness, but it buys a lot more places to look for it. And that's why people want more money. They're looking for happiness. You know, I've been teaching the Bible for decades. You know what I found the great neutralizer is? Anything that makes you not think about God. For some people, it's their academics. I have so many people that stay home from church on Sunday because they want to get better grades. And I say, really? Bonnie and I went to school. We worked 30 hours to support ourselves in school. I took 20 credit hours a semester or 18 every semester in a very hard academic school. And yet I never missed a Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday. Do you know why? Because God is worth my time. And I would rather get an A- and serve God than an A+ and be proud about it. In fact, Bonnie knows, she's the A student. I would rather get a B- and serve God than, an A- and be proud about it. But you know what I mean? You know, one of the most mind-altering forces, there's a New York University professor here. I have a quote from him I'll read. He wrote a book a generation ago called Amusing Ourselves to Death. Now, this is what he wrote before any of you were born. And now you're living what he predicted. He's an unsaved Jewish philosopher at New York University. And he said, on the average now, the 20-something-year-olds of the world spend 15 to 16,000 hours in front of the television or computer. They only spend 13,000 hours in school. Did you guys know that? Actually, your generation spends more time in front of your cell phone, your computer, or television, or whatever, than you do in school. And you know what that does? It neutralizes your mind. Do you know what parents did in America when Bonnie and I were raising our kids? They raised their kids with videos. I mean, they got in the car, they had the screen in the car. If they didn't have it in the car, they had it strapped on the back of every seat. Every kid had their own personal entertainment system, and they were watching that thing. They get to church, in children's church, they're watching a video. They got home, the television or the movies are on all the time. In fact, now they strap iPads in their playpens so that they can be unamused. That's just the world we live in. That's the great neutralizer. And you know what that does? It makes us distracted from God. In fact, what happens is God becomes weightless. Most kids, when I speak at American colleges, they can't tell whether Joseph, Prince of Egypt, is in the Bible or it's just a Disney thing, because they don't know either one that well, because they just, God has become weightless to them. In fact, this is what David Wells recently said. He says, God has become less interesting than the internet. I mean, really. Why don't we do a quick test right now? In the last week, which one of these two things has been more important to you? Most young people, I don't think you guys do, but most young people sleep with this because it goes and it wakes you up and you look, oh, I don't care about them. Go back to sleep. And I care about them. I mean, which one of these two is more important to you? Which one do you think about? Which one do you guard? Which one do you spend time with? Is this heavy? Is it boring? Is it hard to understand? Is it dry? See, that's a danger. God's commands are less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence. Did you know what God says? Seek first my rule in your life. He doesn't say seek first to be the finest, you know, excelling in your field in life. It's to be most useful to him. Yet, I see so many people that surrender their giftedness and start a career on this rat race. You know the hamster wheel that's in when kids have the little mice in their room and they run on that little wheel and they just run happily and go nowhere. That's what most careers are like. Because all you do is getting more money, and when you get more money, you pay more taxes. When you get more taxes, you get more upset about it, so you work more and you try and have more investments, and you never have time to serve the Lord in a local church or in ministry. God's judgments are no more inspiring than the evening news. God's truth is less compelling than the advertisers. Well, weightlessness tells us nothing about God. God doesn't change. It tells us everything about ourselves, about our condition, about our psychological disposition to exclude God from reality. And basically what happens is we drown out the Holy Spirit's voice. See, if you watch godlessness, you become callous to sin. Do you know what it says in the Old Testament? It says that, in fact, let me show you, okay? I don't think we spent long enough on this in class. The bell was ringing. Look at Isaiah 33 for just a second, because Paul actually, the Bible he taught from was the Old Testament. You all know that. And so he is always alluding to what people knew because they were in the synagogue and they read the Bible on a schedule. Isaiah 33, verse 14 in the middle says, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? That's quoted in Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. It's the same term. It's just carried into the New Testament. Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burning? So it's describing God as this consuming fire. Remember, the throne of God is on fire and there's a river fire coming out, and that God is this utterly holy, infinite being. So who gets to be around God? Verse 15, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. In other words, holiness alters our lifestyle. He who despises the gain, verse 15 of Isaiah 33, of oppression. That's a heart of compassion. That I meet people and they say, you ought to see the deal I got. Boy, they didn't know how much that was worth, and they are so rejoicing that some unsuspecting person sold something of great value to them and they made a profit. And I thought, you know what you ought to say to that person? You know, this is worth a lot more than you think. And so you want $2 for it? I'll give you $20. It's really worth $200, but I'll give you $20. No one would do that. What do we like to do? We like to gain for ourselves. This person has a heart of compassion, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes. They're honest. Who stops his ears from hearing bloodshed. Oh, you say, good, I turned the sound off in the video game. Well, how about this? Shuts his eyes from seeing evil. You know what God says? We're not to be entertained by immorality or murder. You know what boys tell me? They're not real, you know, all my blast 'em up, you know, stealth, you know, whatever, commando game where you're constantly blowing up and killing all the bad guys, it's not real. But it's really affecting your mind. They might not be real people on your video games, but it's really affecting your mind. Do you know what it does? It makes us entertained with killing. My son, well, all of our kids had to pay their way through school. We did, so why shouldn't they? And so we helped them out. We saved with them, a few $1,000s, and they had to earn the money to go to college, whatever college they went to. You know how much college costs in America? $25,000, $50,000, $60,000, $70,000, $80,000 per year. That's a lot of money. So all of our kids went college visiting, and one of them went to a premier American college where it cost $30,000, and they stayed in the dorms with the kids that get the whole experience, went to class, went to chapel, did all the stuff. And our son came back to us and said, you know, we went to this amazing, famous Christian college. The boys in my room stayed up till 3 a.m. playing video games. Then they slept until noon and missed chapel and all their morning classes. And you know what our son said to us? He said, I calculated. He said, they lost $112. That's how much each class costs, and they missed four of them. Each class, he said, cost $27, and they missed four of them. I guess that would be $108. But you understand what I mean? These boys, they were only in the boys' dorm, these boys drowned out the Holy Spirit's voice. They could only play video games. And they were going to college because their parents wanted them to. So basically, all I'm saying is the modern media is a tsunami of sin. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4:6 what we're supposed to do about it. Remember I told you Titus and Timothy had the same goal. Be reverent and be sober is how Titus put it. This is how Paul told Timothy. Look at this. Instruct the brethren in these things. You'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. So it's basically the same Titus 2 list. You'll be nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Now look at verse 7. Reject. Now, do you see the bright orange? I told you I do that. Those are the imperatives. Actually, I highlight them in my Bible with a highlighter so they jump off the page. Every reader of this text in Greek, those four words would have jumped off the page because in Greek, the words are structurally in the writing. By the way, they're going to that church and I get to do the announcements and close. Steve said I could preach until I close, but to be done by before 11:30. So take heart. You only have a few more minutes, okay? Reject profane and old wives' fables. Exercise yourself for godliness. Bodily exercise profits a little bit, but godliness profitable for all things. And having the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Did you know if you live God's way, you have the best life on earth and the greatest life to come? See, God helps both. And so if you live his way, it's very valuable. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Remember, Titus pulled that out too. God is Savior, especially of those who believe. Look at verse 11. These things command and teach. Two key verbs, exercise their imperatives and reject. That's basically what God says. What are profane things? We're supposed to reject profane things. It's anything associated with godlessness that distracts our minds. Things that are empty, things that are godless, they're just worthless. And fables are just that. Did you know, you watch some of the science fiction too long, I actually have young people that are Christians say, do you think that there are, you know, other worlds and higher intelligence beings? I go, oh, I do. They go, oh, you do? Do you believe in Alderaan? You know, I mean, they started in their Star Wars stuff or something with me. I said, no, demons. There are levels of them. They're highly intelligent. Oh, I don't want to hear about the Bible. Do you believe that? See, they live so long in fables, things that are untrue. They're unprofitable. Yet they've read every volume of all these fiction books, all this science fiction stuff, and they live in that world, and they think that world, and they play the games in that world. And yet they say, oh, it's so hard to memorize verses. It's so hard to read the Bible. They are investing their most precious resource of time and their most vital activity, and they're wasting it instead of thinking deeply. We should be aware of the ultimate temptation. That's anything that distracts us from God. Do you know what the ultimate temptation for you might be? Fishing. Or it might be fixing a car. Or it might be video games. Or it might be shopping. Or it might be Facebook. So, before we go, how do we apply? If Paul said to Titus, teach every young man to get serious about God, after he toured him around the empire and showed him how distracting everything was, how do we do it? And I'll just give you four quick lessons from God. Number one, reverse the erosion. Did you know that the Roman Empire had a nonstop, totally captivating schedule of activities? In every Roman city of any size, there were all kinds of activities that were sponsored by the government to keep everybody kind of busy. And they would have the athletic games, and they would have the gladiatorial games. They would have all the celebrations of the gods and everything. And all this stuff was just done in these big arenas, and it was so loud that no matter where you were in town, you would hear that sound, and you would go, ooh, I wish I was there. And you were always drawn toward that. How do we overcome that? Well, to the Colossians, Paul wrote this. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Put to death fornication. That is thinking or doing sexual things outside of marriage with anyone other than you're married to. Hey, remember the pickup truck? Every media you see says you have more fun not married than married. And so start having fun. Start doing whatever your body desires to do. Paul says, put to death that desire for fornication, for uncleanness, for passion, for evil desire, for covetousness. You know what covetousness is? Wanting what other people have. Wow. Did you know there's an American magazine about that? Better homes and gardens. I want a better home than you, and I want my garden to be better. And I want my kitchen to be better. And if I have Corian, I want granite. And if I have, granite, I don't know what's better than granite. But you know what I mean. And that isn't in Korea. I know you guys aren't like that. But it's this idea that I covet. I want what you have. And I'm willing to sacrifice my family, as Steve was saying, to go to work. And I'm willing to sacrifice my church. I'm willing to sacrifice my marriage, because I'll do anything to work. I had a friend who lived in Phoenix, Arizona, the rich part of Phoenix called Scottsdale, and the way they measure their wealth in Scottsdale is how far up Camelback Mountain your house is, the number of lights you can see at night out of your windows. And so the wealthier you are, the further up the mountain you go. And everybody gets a job so they can get out of Phoenix and get into Scottsdale, and then they keep working at their job and changing jobs till they make more money so they can have a house further up Camelback Mountain so they can see more lights. My friend was the pastor of a church of about 6,000 or 7,000 people in that city, and he had found himself halfway up Camelback Mountain, and he thought about it, and he says, what am I doing? I'm doing what everybody else is doing. So he didn't tell anybody, the elders or anybody. He and his wife decided they would sell their house, and they had enough equity that they bought outright a house down in the flatland with all the poor people. And he said, we had $3,200 a month we were spending on our mortgage payment on the house up there, that we had no reason to keep spending it, and we supported one missionary entirely ourselves. And he said, Christmas came, and all the people mailed their Christmas cards to the pastor halfway up Camelback Mountain, and they had moved a year before, so all the cards came back to the people, said, moved, new address. And all the people in the church, thousands of them, said, why did you move? And they said, well, we realized there's no reason to go up Camelback Mountain, that we should invest our money for eternity. And that began such a work of God in their church that their first missions trip after that had, I think, 900 people went on it. Now that's a missions trip. That would be a logistical nightmare for you guys. Can you imagine running out of food here if you had 900 people? But reverse the erosion. Put to death your covetous ideas. It's idolatry. And put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Basically, we reverse. You know, we have been floating down the river and we're acting like the world, and we're talking like the world, and we're thinking like the world. And we have to reverse that and say, Lord, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be materialistic. I don't want to be hard-hearted. Secondly, once you do that, Romans 13 says, we have to start a diet. You know, you want to lose weight, you know what you do? You start starving yourself. That's the way to do it. Well, do you want to lose the weight of sins that so easily beset us? It's very similar. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision. Starve your flesh to fulfill its lust. I mean, if you struggle with pride, then why don't you stop taking so many pictures of yourself and showing off? If you struggle with pride, why don't you... You know what's really neat? You can buy the same clothes at the Goodwill. They're just a little bit out of... Well, I don't even know if they have Goodwills here. But in America, you buy things at the Salvation Army, and they're like a dollar for a shirt. And it's so nice, because did you know it doesn't bother you if you get a stain on a $1 shirt, but if you get a stain on a $100 shirt, it really bothers you. You know what I mean? And all of a sudden, you're not in sync with being conformed with the world, with the fashion. You starve, whatever it is. If it's materialism, if it's pride, if it's just self-promotion, you cut all the supply routes. If there are magazines or videos that are less than Christ-like, you destroy them. Do you remember what they did in Ephesus? They burned all the stuff that dishonored God. In fact, you can even starve yourself with media. You can just have a no, you know, put your phone to bed and put your Bible over it and say, I won't even touch that thing until I have so communed with the Lord, He so filled my mind and made me so happy that I might only work on this side of my phone instead of that side. You understand what I mean? Starve. Number three, abstain from lust-building activities. You know, in America, there's a song, forget all your troubles that are getting you down and go downtown. And what it means is just go shopping. In America, they walk through the mall. And you walk through the mall and you look at that store and your shoes don't look that good, so you go in and you think, should I spend the money? And then you go to this store and boy, your exercise outfit doesn't look so good. And then you go to this store and you say, my nails don't look very good. You know what I mean? It's just like, it's just promoting discontent. Now what you can do, go to the mall and pass out tracts and they'll throw you out of the mall. You know what I mean? But abstain from lust-building activities. What Peter said, by the way, Peter wrote the same area that Paul traveled through. Beloved, I beg you as pilgrims and strangers, sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts. By the way, that word war, that word, it's tied to the idea of strategy, and it's almost like our lusts are in a guerrilla warfare, like terrorists, and they're always looking for unprotected areas that they can attack us in. And he says, lusts war against your soul. Abstain from anything that encourages. You know how the United States is always, you know, boycotting arms shipments going to terrorist organizations and doing all that? Why? They don't want the terrorists to get the weaponry. God says the same thing's true. Don't let your lusts that are terrorizing you get their fuel they need. And finally, and this is the most important one, saturate myself. Did you know you're responsible for how much of the word you know? In America, we have a whole group of people that measure what they look like by their suntan. Isn't that interesting how different cultures are? Some cultures, the whiter you are, they do everything to make themselves look lighter. In America, they do everything they can to make themselves look darker. It's fascinating. And they go into these sun hut places where they worship the sun lamps, and they lay out until their skin is a certain color, like they had been on the beach all day. And what happens is they have to go back like every day to keep that color. They want to be that color. And so exposure to the whatever makes your skin turn dark, ultraviolet light or something, they need the constant exposure, because when they look in the mirror in the morning, they go, oh, my tan is fading. I've got to go back. Do you know what? We're supposed to be constantly exposing ourselves. Look what it says. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. Did you know you can't meditate on something you haven't memorized? You can't memorize something you haven't read. So you start by reading. When I read the Bible, I'm constantly marking the verses that I want to memorize. I put them in yellow. See this? I've found some on every page that I would like to learn. And I'm in a constant process. No matter where I am in the Bible, I've found verses that I think are life-changing. And those are on the docket for me that I want to learn. Because I don't want it to depart from my mouth. I want to meditate on God's word. I want to be saturated with it. I want to be tanned. I want to be under the rays of the word of God. I want the word of God to do what it promises to do. You know what it says it's supposed to do? 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with open faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. The more the word of God shines into your life, the more it makes us look like Christ. Now the question is, when you look in the mirror, who do you want to look like? Do you want to look like, you know, the glamour person that you think is the most beautiful person in the world? I was at a gas station about 10 years ago and in America, and they have these magazines right down when you're paying. They're right there. And I was standing there buying my cup of coffee, and I looked down, and it said, World's Most Beautiful Woman Hospitalized. I went, and I immediately texted, and I said, honey, are you okay? And she said, why? I said, because the newspaper said the world's most beautiful woman was hospitalized. I wanted to make sure you were okay. Think for a minute. Who do you think is most beautiful and do you want to look like? Is it Jesus Christ? Then you're looking in the mirror all the time of his word. You're letting his word dwell in you. Why? That you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. Why do I want to observe to do what's written in the Bible? Because the Bible says, if you have my word and keep it, you love me. Reading the Bible, memorizing it, meditating on it till it changes me is an expression of love for Jesus Christ. Who do you love? Who do you want to be like? Who do you want to look like? Who do you spend time looking in the mirror to be like? Do you spend more time looking in the glass mirror than you do the spiritual mirror? This thing changes you immensely. The glass mirror usually is quite discouraging because it's a fighting battle to look perfect. But it's an endless opportunity to let Christ change me by more and more exposure. Well, and by the way, the byproduct is, then you're prosperous and you have good success. Did you know a Christian, on a level playing field, if there's no tricks played, a Christian will always do better than a lost person in everything. Why? Because God is with me. I have a confidence, a boldness. I have an enthusiasm. Enthusias is a Greek word. It means God filling. And that's what enthusiasm is. We're full of God. What am I saying? God's recovery program is sanctification. God says, I have a plan for every man and woman in my church, and I want you to do this. And his plan today is that a life and a marriage and a family that pleases him starts with men getting serious about God, feeling God's hands on our shoulders. Every moment of our life, we feel him right there. Do you feel God? Is he weighing in on your choices even today? He'd like to be. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and then I'll give the announcements. And you can give more, Felipe, okay? Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that Titus was a faithful son of faith, and he followed Paul all around the ancient world. And he was so faithful that Paul could send him to one of the most God-forsaken spots on earth, Crete. And Titus established the church that Paul started in his brief visit, and Titus trained church leaders and started a curriculum that has lasted for 2,000 years. I pray that we would get serious about you, that we would hear Paul instructing Titus with your very words, and we would let them weigh upon our lives. And I pray that every man in this room would look in the mirror of your word every day and say, God, I feel you right there. And I want to live for you today.
I want to surrender to you today. I want to glorify you by having you weigh in on every thought and every decision I make. And we pray this now in the precious name of Jesus, and for your glory we pray. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.